How many of you have been to Jacksonville, Florida? Anyone? Jacksonville, Florida. Huh, amazing. You know, that's way on the other side of the country from us. We have lots and lots of rain here. But sometimes Jacksonville, Florida has drought. And sometimes that drought will last for a couple months. A few years ago, there was a drought going on of 28 days straight, no rain whatsoever. Now you might say that that sounds good, except the temperature was extremely high. And because the temperature was high, people were just dying to have some rain. I mean, we could have given them lots of rain, but they didn't have rain there. In any case, one terribly hot afternoon that summer, a minister and three men drove a pickup truck to a local bookstore. The theme of their church's vacation Bible school was, Noah wants you. And the bookstore had agreed to lend the church a 10-foot long by 8-foot high display of Noah's Ark. After struggling to load the Ark into the back of the pickup truck, some of the men got in the back of the truck to steady the Ark as they drove to the church. The men then heard an unfamiliar sound. They hadn't heard it in quite a while. And by the time the pickup got to the interstate, a clap of lightning and a thunderous roar announced the biggest downpour in over 2 months. Traffic slowed to a crawl. Several motorists gave thumbs up because they saw that ark there. And the men who were guarding the ark were now drenched in water and everything. And one man was especially grateful. He stuck his head out of the window and shouted, "Thanks for the rain, Noah." Now, the people of Jacksonville welcomed the rain. Several thousand years earlier, however, the world would wish it had never heard of rain. Please turn in your Bibles, if you would, to chapter 7 of the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible. Here today we're going to continue our study into the life of Noah and the flood. And we're going to be looking at chapter 7. In Genesis chapter 7, verses 1 to 5, we see what appears to be God's final words of advice before the flood begins. Let's take a look now at Genesis chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. The Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found your righteousness in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and 1 pair of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also 7 pairs of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made." And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. These verses convey a great deal about who our God is and what he's capable of doing. They also tell us something important about this man, Noah, about what kind of a human being he is. So let's take a look first at these verses and what they say about God. As we take a look at these verses, we see that God is able to communicate with people. Now, we of course understand that. But God is actually communicating with people. I mean, you think about it. When you speak in Chinese, God understands you. When you speak in Italian, God understands you, if you can speak in Italian. Anyone here speak in Italian? I can't either, so, all right. How about other languages? We can speak in any language you want to. But a lot of people don't realize that God can hear and understand and clearly communicate in every single language. God also has the authority and power to command Noah. Noah is a pretty important person in these days. But God is stronger. He has got greater power and authority. Also, God has expectations of Noah, that Noah would bring his family into the ark. He has that responsibility. God then shows kindness to Noah by allowing his family to join him in the ark. If you recall, the reason why Noah is in the ark is because he is righteous. He is the only one who is righteous in the world at that time. His wife is not righteous. His sons are not righteous. His sons' wives are not righteous. But God allows him to go in the ark with Noah. God also knows the spiritual condition of all the people of the world. Otherwise, he wouldn't be able to say that, Noah, you among all in this generation, you are righteous. So God is all wise. God's blessing on Noah impacts the lives of his family. Because God takes care of Noah, that blessing is spread out to his family. God emphasizes the fact that Noah is a unique person in the world. You, as a direct object of God's seeing, you are emphasized here. You, Noah, you are special. And God did not override the way that people chose to live. I mean, God could have changed every single person's life in this world if he had wanted to. But he chose to let people live the way they wanted to live their lives. He gave them plenty of opportunity. He gave them over 120 years from the time he told Noah to build the ark to the time that the flood would come. They also had many years before that for many of them. So they could have turned to God, but only Noah turns to God. God qualifies Noah's righteousness by indicating that he's focusing on the immediate generation. He's not saying, you're the only person who's ever been or whoever will be righteous. He is just focusing on what's going on at that day, at that time, because that's the key to what's happening here. Likewise, God is not including the righteousness of any person from any time, past, present, or future, as being something which had a play into the fact that God would save the world. Now we discover much about Noah. Noah stands alone as being a godly person. We've talked about that. But there is a question as to why, and we don't have that yet here. Noah cannot control the spiritual quality of his wife. Hey, think about that. Those of you who are men, you can't control the quality of the spirituality of your wife. She is probably wishing she could control your quality and my quality. That's probably what the situation is. But we can't control anyone's life, their spirituality, their growth, and so on. We can help as best we can. But his wife and his offspring and his offspring's wives, although he is setting a good example for them, it doesn't mean that they automatically are going to change their lives. In fact, they don't. As far as we know, they are never called righteous. They are never called those who walk with God, but they are blessed because of Noah. Noah's faithfulness to God helps to bring about the salvation of his family, and that's good. God is gracious. And yet, it may not even impact the way that they live. We don't know if his sons helped them build the ark. We don't know if they helped them get the animals. We don't know anything about it. All we see is a focus from God is on Noah and Noah's responsibility. And what Noah does, and he does it faithfully, is to honor God. Noah's the reason, the only reason why we human beings exist today. So we should really get to know Noah well, because if Noah hadn't been a righteous man, this world would have been gone. And then God could have done a do-over, recreate the whole world. And the question is, what good would that be if the ancestors chose to sin? And we'd be right back into the same situation that we're in today. Noah is righteous, but not self-righteous. And there's a big difference there. There are some people who think they are righteous, and they think they are great, and they think they are holy, they think they are wise, but in reality, they're not. We all probably know those people, and sometimes, unfortunately, we are probably that way, thinking that we have the right answers. We need to ask ourselves some questions here regarding Noah's righteousness and ours. What makes Noah stand out from the crowd? What are the things that happened and what did Noah do to be different than the crowd? Now, when we say that, we have to ask ourselves, how could Noah do it without all the things that we have. You think about that. We have easy access to an entire Bible that we can read in our language. Noah didn't have any Bible at all. The Bible wasn't written at that time. So how is he going to be able to sit down and study to find out how to be righteous and how to serve God? We can do that any time of the day we want, wherever we are, if we've got a Bible with, or we got a mobile phone. We've got that, the cell phones, the iPhones, all work. And they have on them probably access to Bibles. We also have God living in us. He lives in us in a different way if we're believers in Jesus Christ. He lives in us in a different way than he ever lived in anyone in the Old Testament times. He resides in us permanently, and he never leaves. We have God living in us. God did not live within Noah as the same way. And we have teachers and ministers and books and all sorts of things that can help us understand God's truth. Noah didn't have those. We have role models after whose lives we can pattern our lives. Who is Noah's role model? Himself? Look in the mirror and see what he's doing and then try to do it again? No. I mean, that's all he had. There was no one out there that he could look to say, that person's a godly person. I think I'll try and pattern my life after what he or she is doing. We also have people who pray for us. Noah didn't have that. We have fellowship groups that can encourage us when we're undergoing problems or difficulties or challenges, or when we're achieving success, they can be there with us and encourage us in this new venture, whatever it is that we're doing. They can be there. And we have access to all these kinds of things easily. The internet, just as amazing and as good to have. We then should ask ourselves, why aren't we more righteous? Why aren't we more like Jesus Christ? We've got all these things available to us. Why don't we make good use of them? And then we should ask ourselves, if we were living in Noah's day, on what side of the flood would we have been on? On the inside of the boat? Are on the outside of the boat. Only one man in that day was righteous and who is inside the boat. Then we should seek God's help and the help of our brothers and sisters in Christ to give us wisdom as to how we should live our lives. Don't even be afraid to ask your parents. Parents sometimes have wisdom, a lot more wisdom than we give them credit for. And they can give us wisdom to guide and direct us and help us in difficult times. If the people of the world are evaluating our lives, would they see truly any difference between the way we act at school, at work, at home, on the job somewhere, that they wouldn't see in someone who is not honoring God? So what would they see in us? So let's move on now to final actions. We see these that are taking place in verses 6 through 10. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters came on the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Pairs of clean and unclean animals, of birds and of all creatures that move along the ground, male and female, came to Noah and entered the ark as God commanded Noah. After the 7 days, the floodwaters came on the earth. Much seems to be happening in these verses. Sounds very much like what we just saw in the previous 5 verses. Is God repeating himself? Is there a reason to repeat himself? Why would he do that? What do we learn from God about what God is doing that Moses has written and recorded here? Is there something new, something different that we didn't know? What are we looking at here? Interestingly, to really understand these 5 verses well, we need to move on into the next 2 sections. We need to see what's going on there in those things to get the full context of that. So let's move forward into the final review, which we see in verses 11 to 16. Verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and the rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On that very day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with his wife and the wives of his three sons, entered the ark. They had with them every wild animal according to its kind, all livestock according to their kinds, every creature that moves along the ground according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, everything with wings. Pairs of all creatures that have the breath of life in them came to Noah and entered the ark. The animals going in were male and female of every living thing, as God had commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut them in. Noah is a man who lives by faith. We saw that last week in chapter 6. In chapter 6, verse 9, it says that when Moses summarizes what kind of a man Noah is, we see that Noah is not just a righteous man, he's also a blameless man. He's a man who walked faithfully with God and continued to walk faithfully with God. But words are cheap. Is he really that kind of a man? It's easy to write those things. It's easier to think about those things. And these verses we just read show us that Noah is actually truly a man of faith, not just in words, but also in actions. For 25 years of his life, Dr. John Polkinghorne was a theoretical physicist. Highly regarded, highly respected, he worked on theories about elementary particles. He played an important role in the discovery of quarks, and he did research on high-energy properties of Feynman's integrals, among other significant theories. After 25 years as a theoretical physicist, Polkinghorne became a theologian. What a shock, going from theoretical physics into becoming a theologian. And here's what the scientist now has to say about faith. Many people think that faith involves shutting one's eyes, gritting one's teeth, and believing six impossible things before breakfast, because someone important tells us that's what we're supposed to do. Not so, not at all. Faith must involve a leap, but it's a leap in the light, not in the dark. And that's what we tend to think. We talk about going, faith is a leap into the darkness. You don't know what's going on there. That's not the reality. The aim, as he says, of religious quest, like that of scientific quest, is to seek motivated belief about what actually is the case. What actually is there? What is truth? It's not a technique for whistling in the dark to keep our spirits up. Faith may involve a leap, but remember, it's a leap in the light, into truth that we know. It is foolish to put your trust in someone if you do not know that person, if you don't know the qualities of that person, or if the person has done things that they shouldn't have been doing and you find out about them. It is foolish to put your trust in that individual. As Christians, our faith is based on truth. And the one truth that is the truth that solves or creates all problems is, did Jesus Christ rise from the dead? If Jesus Christ did not come out of the grave, what a waste of time. What a waste of time we're doing now. If Jesus Christ didn't come out of the grave, as the Apostle Paul says, if Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And if only for this life we have hope in Christ, if our hope is only for the things about this world, but nothing beyond that, then we of all people are most to be pitied. We are most miserable. It's foolish to live the way we do if there is no truth in Jesus Christ's resurrection. Also, If he didn't rise from the dead, the scripture teaches us, neither do we. And so that is the key truth. If Jesus rose from the dead, follow him completely. Serve him faithfully. Don't change, don't waver for a moment. But if he didn't rise from the dead, then find someone else who can be your savior. But the reality is, as I hope we all believe here, Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. And there are many proofs there that can help you as you talk to others about who Jesus Christ is. Is he really, truly God? These proofs from Scripture and from other things in the world can help us show them that Jesus Christ is worthy of our trust. He is God. Faith is not a leap into darkness. It's a leap into light, the light of Jesus Christ. Noah's faith was based on the truth of God's existence, that God was a God of integrity, a God of truth, a God who never lies. He had experiences over the years of interacting with God. And when God says to build an ark, did any of you see Noah last week or this week saying, why? Why should I do that? Or, I don't like your design in the ark. I want to have a different design for the ark. He doesn't once question God. He trusts God and he goes forward. Now, how does this apply to that? This applies to Noah and to us. As Matthew Woodley, pastor of Compassion Ministries at Church of the Resurrection in Wheaton, Illinois, astutely points out, Noah may well have questioned, doubted, and argued along the way, but the Bible makes no mention of them at all because it's not important. What the Bible records is that Noah received God's grace, and then he responded by listening to God and obeying God. Noah perfected the art of obedience, not the art of thinking about obedience. I like that. That's the way we should be living our lives, perfecting the art of obedience, of actually obeying God when he tells us to do something, rather than the art of thinking about it and wondering about it and debating about it and then never doing anything about it. We can sit around talking about helping those who are suffering, and that's good to do. But if we don't act on it, it's just talk. We need to actually help them. We can talk about sharing our faith with a friend of ours, or we can actually share the truth of Jesus Christ, his resurrection, his love for them, and the way he cares about them and provides a future, the way he can forgive their sins. But if we sit back and do nothing, nothing happens. Noah is a man of action. He's a man of obedience, a man of long-term faithful obedience. In verses 14 to 16, we see another example of God's goodness toward Noah. God provides the required kind of animals, male and female. God closes a door on the ark. He doesn't allow Noah to look on those who are being left off the ark, whether they're animals or humans. I mean, can you imagine that being the last thing you see? People clamoring and trying to get on the ark, but God closes the ark so Noah doesn't have to see those things. And God closes a door behind Noah. Noah was the last one on the ark when the ark was appropriately filled. God closed the door so Noah didn't have to worry about whether he, Noah, had done a good job in bringing all the right animals there. When God closed the ark, that meant that everything was the way God wanted it to be. And so Noah could relax and, in essence, enjoy the ride. But I wonder what Noah thought when he heard the door slam shut. You ever think about that? Probably not. But I wonder if he felt like he was in a prison. An Asian American friend of mine is a psychologist at a prison, and he talks to a lot of people. But he said one of the interesting things that they do for new hires, they come in, the warden comes in, they walk them into the place where the prisoners are. And as they're walking in, one of the guards closes the door behind them. Boom! The door closes. You begin to realize you're in there with prisoners, people who have murdered others, people who have stolen, people who will beat you up, people who will do whatever. And that's, for some people, a total panic time. And they watch the people to see how they react. And if they react calmly, okay, that's a person perhaps we can hire. But if they panic, they're going to have a hard time going in there to talk to these people, or even to have these people come to your office to talk about problems that they may be having. So, did he feel like he was in a prison? Trapped without a way out? Don't know. Did he feel safe and secure? That's a possibility. Did he wonder if he'd been making a big mistake for the last 120 years? Had he done a good job filling in all the cracks? Or is this going to leak? You know, or did Noah sense that there was another opportunity now, another opportunity to trust the Lord, who never failed him before? From what we know of Noah, I think that's what Noah did. When he took that leap into the light, he trusted God. And when God closed the door of the ark, it was a good closing. When Noah and his family and all the animals safely on the ark, now God turns our attention to the final event, to the flood itself. We see this beginning in verse 17. For 40 days, the flood kept coming on the earth. And as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 15 cubits. Every living thing that moved on the land perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Everything on the face of the earth was wiped out. People and animals, creatures that move along the ground, and the birds were wiped out from the earth. Only Noah. Interesting. Only Noah was left. And those with him in the ark. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days. As we read verses 17 and 18, we need to keep in mind that according to Genesis 6:15, the ark is 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. That's a big ship. As Terry Mortensen notes, there were over 1 million cubic feet of space in the ark. Its volume capacity would be that of approximately 860 boxcars. Trains, and the trains as they go by and you see those boxcars, 860 of them would be approximately the volume that they had to store things and put animals and so on. Furthermore, the total weight it could float would be almost 14,000 gross tons. Most likely, the ark was shaped like a cube. Wouldn't need to be streamlined. It's not going anywhere. It's just rising up. It's just going to rise up. There's no place, there's no destination. It doesn't need to be a cruise liner, you know, with all the extra events and things to do, and no one's going to go swimming out there. It's there. It's just nice. It just rises up. And the most stable type of ship would be one that is flat and wide and could rise up. And so most likely it was like a cube. No purpose for traveling distances. Thomas Constable adds further comparisons that might help us understand more about the ark shape. The design, he says, used space very efficiently. The ark would have been very stable in the water. Modern ocean-going tankers and aircraft carriers have similar dimensions. Regarding the flood itself, sinners die in the flood. Sinners die in the flood. All the world then and now are sinners. Sinners die in the flood, and sinners live through the flood. There was no one in the world who wasn't a sinner. Noah was a sinner. Noah's wife was a sinner. Noah's three children were sinners. Noah's three children's wives were sinners. They lived because of Noah's righteousness. They lived because God's grace. But no one survived the flood. None of them survived because they were perfect people. Noah and his family got through this because of God's grace. God's grace to them because of Noah. And the time that Noah understood God and served God, God had a great relationship with Noah. Furthermore, the Bible depicts a flood as a universal flood. And we can see this in at least two different ways. The Bible declares that all the people and the land-based animals in the world outside of those in the dark die in the flood. Now, the only way to know that is if it's a universal flood, because if there is some place around the world where animals can run to or fly to and get away and safely be there, then the Bible couldn't say, unless the Bible's lying, that everyone outside of the ark died. The Bible also says that the flood waters rose to a height of 15 cubits above the highest mountain. We see that in chapter 7, verse 20. This is about 22 feet above the highest mountain. Now, the tallest mountains in the Ararat mountain range is over 1,600 feet. Now, you recall that, or 16,000 feet. Genesis chapter 8 says that's where the ark landed, somewhere in that mountain range. It says in the midst of these mountains. And the highest one there was over 16,000 feet. Now, if God can cover over 16,000 feet, then he can surely go beyond that. But a lot of people feel, too, that the flood itself caused the mountain range to rise up. In fact, if you go to many of the mountain ranges around the world, the Himalayas, the Andes, the Appalachian Mountains, all a variety of mountains you can see, you will find seashells near the tops of these mountains. And you wonder, where did that come from? Came from, perhaps, the earth being more flat. Maybe there were some mountain ranges and so on, but when the flood came and hit, everything got changed and shifted around. Everest is 29 feet. Shang was about to climb it the other day, right? But he didn't quite. He got to the first stage, which is where they drop you off, right? And that's the way it is. But he wanted to. I'm sure he would have liked to, but it would have been a challenge to him, because you get up beyond where he was at, which was even higher than these 16,000 foot level. You still start to have problems breathing. You start to have problems surviving. Now, people today have trained themselves that they can climb up Everest without oxygen. But in the old days, most of the people who didn't have oxygen didn't make it. They had to come back down. Many, however, believe that the range of mountains was not that high at that time. Particularly when you see the Himalayas, they do have shells and they do have certain levels of ocean levels, striata, going through their elevations. Not only do sinners die in the flood, sinners survive the flood. The flood is universal, but the Bible indicates in the final verses of the chapter that God is justified in using the flood to destroy those who corrupted the world by their sins. Interestingly, verse 23 says, only Noah was left. And then almost as though, sort of like, well, I better say something more, it adds, and those with him in the ark. One person in the world is responsible for all of us here, being here today. The world had turned against God, but Noah drew closer to God. God saves the world because of his relationship with Noah. That's amazing. And that's what you could be today. God can use one person to do amazing things. And if you choose to be a person who walks with God and serves God faithfully throughout your life, you don't have to become a pastor, you don't have to become a missionary, you don't have to become a seminary professor, you don't have to become any of those things. Just serve God faithfully. And you will be amazed at the end of your life what God has done in and through you. Now, if we take a look at verses 1 to 16, we almost think that God is struggling to carry out his judgment. Remember I said verses 6 through 10? You know, we really wouldn't understand them until we got to the later section and beginning section and combine it all together. What he says in verses 1 to 5, we see him essentially saying the same thing in verses 6 to 10. And then again, in verses 11 to 16, you wonder if God is not struggling here. He commands Noah in each of these. He speaks about the various types of animals. The animals are to come in pairs, always male and female. God also gives a picture of what the judgment is like. It's a flood, a flood, a flood in each of them. And then, as if we don't understand how catastrophic the flood will be, verses 17 to 24, God gives us a fuller description of what the flood will be like. It's a worldwide flood that no human on earth, no animal on the ground, no bird in the air could ever survive. But as verse 23 declares, God protects Noah and those with him in the ark. After hearing over and over again about the judgment, it almost sounds like that God enjoys destroying humanity. Yet nothing, nothing could be further from the truth. Listen to what God says in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why do you die, people of Israel? God says, I take no pleasure whatsoever in the death of the wicked. God takes no pleasure in the death of Cain, who killed Abel. God takes no pleasure in the death of Goliath, whom David defeated. God takes no pleasure in the death of Judas, who betrayed Jesus Christ. No pleasure, no pleasure, no pleasure. We worship a God who grieves daily, day after day after day. We don't think of that. Humans die, and God feels and understands the pain of those who die. God also grieves over those who suffer because a friend has passed away, or a family member dies, or an innocent person dies in a mass shooting at a shopping mall or at a church. A hero dies. A homeless person dies. A person who falls asleep at the wheel dies. A drug addict dies. A believer dies. An unbeliever dies. God grieves. God grieves. God grieves. God grieves. He cares about people. He does not want anyone to die. And yet, because of our sin, we die. But one thing we see here in Genesis chapter 7 is that God offers hope. God offers hope throughout this. He has the animals enter the ark. Notice how he has them enter the ark? In pairs, males and females. Why would he have them do that? Obviously, males and females, they have the ability to reproduce. And as they have the ability to reproduce, they then can repopulate the world. God calls them to enter with the hope not only of being delivered from the coming judgment, but also with a hope for making a new beginning. New baby panda bears, new baby porcupines, new baby egrets, elephants, foxes, and frogs, new aardvarks and larks, bonobos and buffaloes, and of course, baby boys and baby girls. That's kind of neat. That's what God is doing. He's not saying, I am getting rid of this world and I am destroying it and I don't care anything more about this world. He's saying, I have another opportunity for you. And he wants us to move forward. A future ahead for the human race. God hasn't given up on us. And if God didn't give up on us back in Noah's days, he's not going to give up on us now. Particularly if you're his child. He loves you. And God loves you even if you're not his child. But he has a special relationship with all of his children. And that special relationship is that we can turn to him and we know that he is there listening and caring and desiring us. God calls all of us to repent of our sins and to turn to him for forgiveness. If you're an unbeliever, if you've never put your trust in Jesus Christ, keep in mind that Jesus Christ died on the cross, not just to die on the cross, and not because he was a criminal, but he died on the cross to save you from your sins, to pay the price for your sins and my sins. His sacrifice on the cross paves the way for our forgiveness and for the opportunity for us to join him forever in heaven. But Jesus didn't just die on the cross. He arose from the grave to give eternal life to all who place their trust in him. Now is the time to turn to him. Now there is hope. For it is by grace, the scripture says, you've been saved through faith. And that's not from yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. It is open there for anyone who wants to put their trust in Jesus Christ. If you haven't placed your trust in Jesus Christ, this would be a good time to do it. No matter how good we are, no matter how great we are, or how horrible we are, none of us has anything to offer God. Our goodness is not good enough to save us. Our salvation comes by God's grace, and God's grace alone as we place our trust, our faith in him. Noah placed his trust in the Lord, and so did Dr. Catherine Shue. Catherine Shue was born in 1914 in Fuzhou, China. Catherine Shue counts herself fortunate in those days, particularly, to have been born into a Christian home, to be raised by Christian family members. From an early age, Shue wanted to become a doctor. Growing up, she had seen devastating effects of diseases such as typhoid and diphtheria. Then tuberculosis took the life of her younger brother and sister. And believing that being a doctor was a great purpose for living, she prayed to God that God would provide a way, promising to make her practice a ministry without charging the patients. Soon after she prayed that prayer, Shue won a full scholarship to what at that time was known as, and still is known today, as Peking Union Medical College. The more she studied the human body, the more she marveled at God's creation and worshiped him as a result. Because her brother and sister died from tuberculosis, Dr. Shue made that disease her primary focus. After joining the staff at the Pennsylvania Tuberculosis Hospital for Children, she witnessed the use of, you have to forgive me here, I'm not a medical doctor, it's Isoniazid. Thank you. We got a doctor in the house. Anybody need a doctor? Thank you. If he can remember that and know those terms, he's great. Now, what's his handwriting like? Okay. Immediately, Dr. Shue said, God gave her an idea. Oh, well, let me back up. She witnessed the use of isocyanid, close enough, thank you, to kill tuberculosis germs. Immediately, Dr. Shue says, God gave her the idea. Why not use this drug to help prevent children from getting sick. It had never been done before. Dr. Hsu needed a place to test her concepts, so once again she prayed, and a year later she got a letter from Houston. She had no idea what was going on in Houston. She didn't know anything about it at that time. But Baylor College of Medicine invited her to initiate a tuberculosis control program for the children's, the city's children who were going through outbreaks that were rampant in those days. Hsu remembered her childhood promise to God to make her practice a ministry. She provided a home-like atmosphere for her patients, trying to model Christ's compassion. Since opening the clinic, her clinic has maintained an unprecedented 75 to 80% patient recovery rate. And that's tremendous. After receiving the Distinguished Achievement Award from the American Thoracic Society, Dr. Hsu wrote, "This is not my own achievement, but what God has wrought by His mighty power." True to her word, to God, Dr. Hsu has not charged a patient in more than 50 years. In addition, Dr. Hsu has used all of her medical awards to fund scholarships for students and missionaries. Dr. Hsu says, "What you cannot do, God will work out for you. What you cannot do, God will work out for you. Then you become an instrument in God's will. That is a great privilege." Noah would wholeheartedly agree with Dr. Hsu. Today, God is giving us another lease on life. If we are alive, and I hope we all are here, we are alive. There is hope. If we are alive, then God has given us another day. Another day to live our lives to the fullest. Another day to live our lives according to God's ways. And then He will allow us to achieve far more than we otherwise could do. What do we have to expect, and how do we dare expect God to lead us if we don't listen to what He wants us to do and do what He wants us to do? Noah is a central figure in history. If Noah had not lived a righteous life, again, we wouldn't be here. More importantly, we wouldn't be here at this time in history. This time in history is unique. It is a time when God wants us to be here, each and every one of us here. He has placed us here for a purpose. And the question is, what are we going to do? No one else can do what God has called you to do, whatever that is. However simple it seems or however complex it seems, God is the one who can empower you. Just like Dr. Hsu, she says that God is the one, and it is a great privilege to serve a God like that. Noah was the right man at the right time to do the impossible. Let's live our lives like Noah. Let's live righteous, blameless lives, faithfully walking with God all the time in all that we do. Today is a fantastic time to be alive. We have more things in this world, we have more opportunities in this world than at any other time in all of history. Today is a great time. It's our time. Let's make a difference. Our time, with God's help, to accomplish great things for God in His glory. Let's be those who commit our lives to following Him. With the words of the Apostle Paul, "Let us press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." What has He called you to do? Let's pray. Father, as we think about Noah, it's hard to imagine how he, on his own, against the world, could stand strong for you, could be righteous, could do the things that would be pleasing to you, despite the world rejecting, the way that he was telling them, rejecting your way. Father, help us, each of us, to take a strong stand for Jesus Christ. May we know what it is that you want us to do, and may we follow you wholeheartedly this day and every day, one day at a time, serving you to your glory. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Be following your guidance and direction. May you lead us your way, your path. May we be those who rejoice in knowing you and rejoice in living a life that the world can see that Jesus Christ is alive. May you give us your wisdom, Father. May you give us insight into what you want us to do, and then may we faithfully follow you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.